Turning again to the Gospel of Luke, and this time to the first chapter. The Gospel of Luke, the chapter 1, and to a very familiar portion of this chapter, commencing with the verse 26. The Gospel of Luke, the chapter 1, and reading from the verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto the city of Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? The angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Ending there at verse 38, we trust the Lord to bless the reading of these verses to each one of our hearts this evening. There are few doctrines more complex and challenging than that of the Trinity. The fact that the God we worship exists in three persons. Our minds cannot fathom this. We are unable to reconcile the concept with what knowledge and wisdom we possess. Some take the easy way out. They refuse to accept something they cannot explain, and so the doctrine is rejected, even by certain people who proclaim their Christianity. But the truth is that there are many things about God that are not simple. He cannot be completely understood by his creatures. If we were able to comprehend everything about God, he would cease to be God. He would be as one of ourselves. But he is not. He is apart from us. He is above us. And he has revealed something of his complexity in the doctrine of the Trinity. When we come to focus upon the person of Christ, we discover that one of his most notable titles implies a trinity of persons in the Godhead. Jesus Christ is Messiah. The name Messiah simply means the anointed one, the one chosen to effect our salvation. But this was the work of the triune God. There was a covenant of grace in which all three persons played their part in bringing about man's redemption. Thus we have the anointer, the Father, who sent the Son. And we have the anointed, Christ, who came in obedience to his Father. And we have also the anointing oil, the Holy Spirit, who equipped the mediator for all the duties of the office he was to discharge. And so, it is impossible for us to give any serious consideration to the agency of the Holy Spirit without examining the relationship between the Spirit and the Savior. And that's what we're seeking to do in the meeting tonight. We do it in respect of three key areas. First of all, I want to say a word or two about the Holy Spirit and the advent of the Savior. The Holy Spirit and the advent of the Savior. Here, of course, we are dealing with the incarnation, the coming of the eternal Son into this world in human flesh. How is this explained? How is it explained to his mother, the Virgin Mary? Well, we read just a few moments ago from Luke chapter 1. And if we go to that chapter, we find these words in verse 35. The angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Here is testimony to the supernatural conception of the child she was to bear. And these few lines argue strongly for some of the doctrines that underpin the unique person and the holy nature of our Savior. This is a very important verse. If you look at these lines, you will see that here is the doctrine of the virgin birth. The angel Gabriel spoke at this point in response to Mary's question. Verse 34, "Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" Of course, the announcement has been brought to her. She has been shown that she's about to conceive and bear a son. "How will this be," she says, "seeing I know not a man?" What follows in verse 35 is the answer to her question. "The Holy Ghost, shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee." This is not to be the conception and the generation of just another human being and no more. No, this is something altogether different. Indeed, we might say this is something altogether new. Isn't that, of course, the point that was made by the Old Testament prophets? I think of those words, first of all, in Jeremiah's prophecy, Jeremiah chapter 31. And here we have a verse that refers to these events that are being recorded for us now historically in the gospel record. Here we have something of prophecy in relation to the incarnation. Jeremiah 31 and verse 22. "How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass a man." And of course the sense of the words used here is that the woman will take the place of priority over the man. She will be in the forefront of this new thing that the Lord proposes to create. And we find the ultimate fulfillment of this in the incarnation of Christ. Christ was born of Mary without any involvement by any human man. We have this predicted right back in the words of Jeremiah. We have, of course, the better known prophecy in Isaiah and the chapter 7 in the words of verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. A virgin shall conceive. We find that there are all kinds of contortions entered into by scholars trying to rob this Hebrew word of the sense that it has been given here by our translators. But despite the best efforts of these scholars, so-called, they cannot deny that this Hebrew word does indeed mean virgin. A virgin shall conceive. This is a new thing. Matthew's Gospel and the opening chapter, very familiar words in that chapter. And when you go through the portion that comes in the second half of Matthew chapter 1, you'll find over and over again, we have testimony born to the virgin birth of Christ. I'm not going to go through all of the evidence here tonight, but just draw your attention to two of the verses. Matthew 1 and verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was in this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. She was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And then in verse 20, but while he, Joseph, thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. We could not wish for anything clearer than that. The teaching of these verses, whether they be prophetic or historical, the teaching is that the Holy Spirit was the former of Christ's human nature. That human nature was formed by the agency of the Holy Spirit. And this human nature the Son took to himself and made his own. And thereafter he existed, to use the words of the Catechism, in two distinct natures and one person. Forever. The virgin birth of Christ is here in this verse. And I emphasize that this is a most vital doctrine. Because if Christ be not virgin born, then he could not be the Savior of sinners. And we must keep that in mind. But that is not the only doctrine that is here. Here also is the doctrine of Christ's sinlessness. Because of the agency of the Holy Spirit in effecting a supernatural conception, this means that Christ did not contract Adam's guilt, nor was there any corruption transmitted from him. Oh yes, he was bone of our bone, and he was flesh of our flesh. But since his humanity was produced in a supernatural way, he was exempt from the covenant of Adam. He did not inherit sin, because he was not generated, conceived, as any other mortal being was. And that's why whenever we look at this verse, the verse 35, we have a particular title given to Christ here. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also, look at these words, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. You cannot take those words and write them against the birth of any other being, any other child. Only Christ is worthy of a title such as this, that holy thing. And that is testimony to the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I emphasize again the importance of this doctrine too. Because if Christ be not sinless, then he could not be our Savior. On the other hand, the nature of the incarnation, as we are shown it here in the verse, refutes one notable Roman Catholic doctrine, and that is the so-called Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary. The question is sometimes asked, how could pure humanity, that is Christ, be derived from a defiled source, that is Mary? Responding to that, the Roman Catholic Church argues that a sinless mother is indispensable. Christ was to be born, then if we are to view him as sinless, he must have a sinless mother. And so we have this particular doctrine, which is relatively late in the scheme of things, as far as Roman Catholic dogma is concerned. But what is this doctrine doing? It is dismissing the miraculous intervention of the Holy Spirit. An intervention that produced the sinless humanity of Christ. The Holy Ghost shall come upon me, and the power of the highest shall overshadow me. There's nothing there of man. There's nothing there of sinful humanity. Much of this is deeply mysterious. And people say, how can this be? We answer with those words that are given in the verse 37, for with God nothing shall be impossible. So here we have the Holy Spirit in connection with the advent of the Savior. And the Holy Spirit was therefore upon Christ from the moment of his conception, supplying everything necessary for the sanctification of his humanity, protecting that humanity from every taint, from whatever source it might arise. We're here in Luke's Gospel. If you turn the page and look at chapter 2 and the verse 40, you have an interesting statement there. Luke chapter 2 and verse 40, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Scholars see this as a reference to the Holy Spirit, the continuing agency of the Holy Spirit, who became the guiding principle of these days and years as his created human nature progressed, and as he developed in his personal life. The Holy Spirit was always there. The Holy Spirit had a key role, not only in the birth of Christ, but in those days and months and years that followed. But not only must we speak of the Holy Spirit and the advent of the Savior, we must also speak of the Holy Spirit and the anointing of the Savior. And here we're stepping forward to refer to the events that are associated with the Savior's baptism, which, of course, marks the public inauguration of Christ to office and conveys to him all the gifts promised of old. It's interesting to see that whenever we come to study the whole matter of the baptism of the Savior, we're told in John's Gospel, in the opening chapter, that John the Baptist himself had a revelation as to how he might recognize the Messiah. How was he going to know who the Messiah really was? John chapter 1 and the verse 32, John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. And of course we know that this is exactly how it happened. John the Baptist was forewarned. He was given this revelation as to how he was going to identify the true Messiah. And this is exactly how it happened. We're most familiar with the account as it comes in Matthew chapter 3. At the end of that chapter, the final two verses, I suppose, in particular, Matthew 3 and the verse 16, Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. Lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The descent of the Holy Spirit was intended to confirm and encourage the Savior as he entered upon this work. And as it was transacted in public, it marked his formal introduction to office. Here's the sign, here's the confirmation, here's the indication as to who he was and what he was to do. You'll notice in the space of these few lines we have the manifestation of all three persons of the Trinity. We have the Savior, of course, at the heart of this. We have the Spirit of God descending upon him. And then we have the voice of the Father speaking from heaven. All three persons involved in this interchange. We're told that the Spirit descended like a dove, and it was found lighting upon him. And that word lighting indicated that the Holy Spirit now rested upon him. That was the promise of the Old Testament prophet. That was the language used by John the Baptist as he tried to describe the revelation he had had. The Spirit coming, descending upon him, remaining on him. Remaining on him. And of course, do we need to say that this anointing exceeds anything possessed by any other individual in the past or the present or the future? In John chapter 3, and the words of the verse 34, we have this statement made. John 3:34, for he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. In other words, the experience which the Lord Jesus Christ had of the Holy Spirit coming upon him was not limited. It was not measured. This was an experience that was not to be known by any other individual. Certainly not to the extent that it was received by Christ. And so the Holy Spirit anointed Christ. He anointed Christ to equip him for all his work as mediator. Sometimes people say, well, if he was really God, why did he need such an anointing? He was God. But remember that he was also man. The operations of the Son of God upon his human nature were effected by the Holy Spirit. Same Spirit who brought that human nature into existence now fitted it and equipped it and enabled it for the work for which Christ had assumed it. Now here's a special sign that Christ was to be divinely equipped, particularly equipped, for the work that he was to undertake as mediator. The Holy Spirit was at the very heart of that. And so that's why whenever we begin to trace the story of Christ through the following chapters in the gospel record, we find references again and again to the Holy Spirit. We find those references at key points. We read earlier in the meeting about the temptation of Christ. In Luke chapter 4, that chapter begins. Luke chapter 4 and verse 1, Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Though the Holy Spirit was right at the heart of this experience. And what we discover in the verses that follow is the human nature of Christ was made victorious at every point of assault by the sustaining power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who led him there into the wilderness was right there with him, enabling him, providing for him, sustaining him. And at the end of the account, we read in verse 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. He had the power of the Spirit. Think about his preaching ministry. We could go on. Look at the verses that come after. Luke chapter 4, 16. He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, stood up for to read. There was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." See how he associates the anointing of the Holy Spirit with his preaching ministry. Yes, there were other things, but the first thing was the preaching ministry. Verse 21, he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And of course, what that means is he's saying, this is all about me. You have these writings in the prophecy of Isaiah. I've just read them to you now. And when I've been reading them to you, I've been reading about myself. These words are all about me. That's what the Savior's saying to them. In verse 22, all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. He was enabled by the Holy Spirit for his preaching and teaching ministry. He was enabled by the Holy Spirit to cast out Satan. In Matthew 12, and the words of the verse 28, we read this, Matthew 12, 28, the Savior says, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come upon you." By the Spirit of God, he performed such miracles. And he served notice that the king of a new kingdom was on the scene. And of course, this king is the king of all kings, even Christ himself. And so we might go on. We go on indeed right to the work of the cross. Right to the work of the cross. I was struck by the way in which Paul spoke of the work of Christ in that regard when he wrote to the Hebrew Christians. Hebrews 9 and the verse 14. Hebrews 9:14 reads, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." What a remarkable statement that is, speaking here of Christ offering himself in sacrifice. And Paul says he did it through the eternal Spirit. He was moved and enabled by the Holy Spirit. And being so moved and enabled, he went to the cross. He went to Calvary. One of the old commentators put it like this. He said, "Because the Spirit was in him, as a spirit of faith and zeal and love, the Redeemer took upon him with the utmost alacrity all that was to be performed and endured for man's redemption." He did everything that was required of him because the Holy Spirit anointed him to that end and enabled him to carry the work through to its conclusion. Holy Spirit and the anointing of the Savior. Before we leave this, let me just point out one interesting detail. We refer to those details in Matthew's Gospel whenever we were thinking about the temptation. And of course, whenever we're thinking about the baptism immediately prior to that, we didn't look at the Gospel of Luke and the account that he gives of the baptism. Luke chapter 3 and the verse 21, we read this. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. Matthew doesn't mention the fact that the Savior was praying at that time. But obviously he was, because Luke records it for us here. He was praying. It's interesting that later on in Luke's Gospel, we have these very telling words, very familiar words. Luke chapter 11 and the verse 13. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Is it right for us to say that as the Savior prayed, he was praying that he might be anointed with the Holy Spirit, as was the promise of the Old Testament Scriptures? And is it not right that we ourselves should also pray for such an anointing, so that we might do those things that fall to us in the service of our Master? How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? One final thing to mention here. We also think about the Holy Spirit and the ascension of the Savior. Third aspect of Christ's unction by the Holy Spirit is connected with his exaltation, his ascension to the right hand of the Father. Let me take you forward to Peter's message on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Think about what Peter said here. Acts chapter 2, you'll remember what took place on that remarkable day. And in Acts chapter 2 and the verse 33. Well, let's read verse 32 just to get the connection. Verse 32 says, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear." Now, those words, "having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost," those words refer to Christ. Peter says he has received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost. And as a consequence of that, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. This supply of the Holy Spirit was to the end that the church would be established and organized. And it was fully bestowed after the ascension of Christ on those for whom the Spirit was purchased. And so that's why we find these things happening on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit working in the way that he did, working in conviction and adoption, convincing sinners of their guilt, assuring them of their acceptance and his indwelling. Move on down Acts 2, verse 38. Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And what we must recognize here is that the right of Christ to send the Holy Spirit into the hearts of fallen men was acquired by his atonement. It was acquired by his atonement. Paul makes mention of this in Galatians chapter 3. There are Old Testament prophecies that refer to it, but in the interest of brevity, I refer you to Galatians 3 and the verse 13. "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So there it is. The promise of the Spirit, the experience of the Spirit for God's people, comes to us because of the atoning work of Christ. And because the Father gave the Spirit to the Son upon His ascension to glory. That, of course, is the key to a right understanding of that text we referred to on a previous occasion, where the Savior spoke to His disciples and talked about what would happen when the Holy Spirit would come. And John makes this comment. He says the Holy Ghost was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. But now on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is given because Jesus Christ is glorified. He sent the Spirit now bestowed upon Him as the well-earned reward of all His toil and all His sufferings. Truly, believer, in this meeting tonight, everything we have as the redeemed of the Lord, everything we have, we owe to the cross work of Christ. We have the Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done, and because He has accomplished everything that He needed to accomplish, and He has been received and honored by His Father, even now in glory.